Welcome, everyone, to 20th Street Baptist Church today. Good to have you here in the house of the Lord to worship together as His family. And last Sunday, we did speak about the body of Christ, but we are His family, not just the body. And we're going to be continuing our message series titled Called Out and Gathered Together. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 4. And we're going to take a look at verses 21 through 26. That'll at least be our key verses. Now, I confess, this series has been a little bit more topical, but we do incorporate the scripture as much as possible as we speak on the church. And so as I continue my message series on the ecclesia, in the next few Sundays, I want to turn our attention to the role of the church, which largely consists of three mutually dependent principles. These are worship, evangelism, and edification. Now, of course, in our mission statement, our strategic vision of our church here, you read it as exalt, evangelize, and edify. But we're going to talk about worship this morning, and worship, of course, being that deep theological pool we can only but wade into it this morning. It is a very deep subject, but we'll scratch the surface, if you will, some today. But I encourage you to learn as much as you can in God's Word about worship. Now, before sin entered the world, it was perfectly natural for Adam and Eve to worship God. We might imagine the scene as humanity's first husband and wife strolled along in the cool of the day in a lush garden paradise, revering God, unashamed, and communing with Him as if it were the most natural thing in the world. Can you imagine that? As if you're just walking around with God and conversing as if it's perfectly natural and normal. Through their disobedience, sin entered the world, and mankind was no longer free to worship God, at least in the way they should. The Bible says that in a vain attempt to hide their shame, Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves. You can find this, of course, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Hearing the Lord walking through the garden, hearing His voice, the fig leaves suddenly seemed insufficient. They seemed insufficient, and they hid themselves, Adam and Eve. They hid themselves altogether from God's presence amongst the trees. Sin had come between them and their Maker, and mankind lost his true object of worship. Instead, humanity turned to fig leaf religion, vain idols, and the commandments of men. Where once it was natural for man to worship and unnatural to sin, the opposite is now true. It is natural to sin and unnatural to worship God, especially if you're outside of Christ. Jesus Christ, however, conquered and tore down the sin barrier, and man's object of worship has been restored in his person and in his work. Hallelujah. And only in and by and through Christ is mankind able to truly worship God once again as he ought to. And in our text this morning, we read of a Samaritan woman who has a life-changing encounter with Jesus, with her Messiah. He speaks to her of living water, and he speaks to her of true worship of God and what it is the Father is seeking in our worship. And so we look at our text today, our key text, without going into the setting too much. Most of us, I hope, are familiar with this scenario where Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman, or the Samaritan woman encounters Jesus, actually. And he's talking to her, and she's talking back to him, not quite understanding what he means by living water, that is eternal life. And eventually she catches on, and she talks about worship and how the Samaritans worship there in Gerizim versus those down in Jerusalem, the Jews. And in, let's look at verse 19 real quick. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In verse 23, and Jesus continues, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. Of course, Christ is the Greek version, Christos, the anointed one, Messiah being the Jewish word for him. And she says, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we talk about worship this morning, using our key text, at least to support our message some today about spirit and truth and what worship is. Now, worship, of course, comes in many different forms, depending on one's lifestyle and culture and or denomination. The idea of public worship invokes a variety of concepts, styles, and formats. But ultimately, Christian worship concentrates upon the Lord. Specifically, this morning, what we're talking about is special honor and respect for God shown publicly by the assembled church. That's what we're referring to. Now, the primary Hebrew word for worship is shakah, which is to depress or make to stoop as to bow. That is, in other words, to prostrate oneself in homage to royalty or to God. That's the Hebrew use in the Old Testament. It is first used, this word, which we translate in English to worship, it is first used in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, by Abraham. Quote, unquote, and Abraham, the Bible said, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, speaking of Isaac, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, the New Testament uses three primary words. Now, there are one or two other uses, but there are three primary words in the Greek in the New Testament. The first is proskuneo. And this one we see mostly. It's some say 59, 60 times it is used in the New Testament. And it meant to kiss, like a dog might lick his master's hand, to adore or do reverence to. You get the image, right? We read its first use in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, concerning the wise men that came from afar to worship Jesus the Christ. It is last used in the last chapter of Revelation, when John attempted to worship an angel. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 9, the Bible says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he, that is the angel, said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, period. And then the angel says, worship God.
Amen.
Now, the second primary word is latruo, which is, it means basically to pay homage by rendering religious service, a reasonable service to God. And then the third is sebomai, which is to hold in awe or to revere. Now, those are the three primary words. But the English term, which we read in our English Bibles, of course, is worship. And it comes from, this word in the English, comes from the old English word of worth, W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship. That's where we get the word worship today. And literally, it means to ascribe worth to something or someone. Worth to something or someone. You know, church, Jesus Christ is to be the most sought after, worthy person in the room when we gather as a church to worship.
Amen. Amen.
And for this to happen collectively, he must first be the most sought after, worthy person in our lives as individuals. You see, God is a full-time God.
Amen.
He's not a part-time Savior.
Yeah.
There, when we need Him, out of the way when we don't. Neither is he simply our benefactor in that he is God only when it benefits us and our needs. No, church, he is God. God Almighty and worthy of our worship, regardless of, and you fill in the blank. Regardless of, you fill in the blank. You see, worship means to give proper place to the Lord with respect to our own person, knowing who he is relative to our own selves. We are his creature, he is our creator. And out of hand, this sounds easy enough via attending church, those outward activities of attending church, doing various activities and offering praise with our lips. But the worship Jesus refers to in these verses comes from the heart of the inner regenerated man or woman. That's where it stems from. Now, since the time of Adam and mankind's expulsion from the garden, it's been about vain religion versus authentic worship. And the sin problem in between, you see. We all have to deal with sin. Jesus came to liberate mankind from the chains of religion and its burdens. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The word religion itself means to bind back. Religious people, as a rule, have laid off one set of chains only to take up another set of chains. Whatever it takes, man will exercise this inward impulse to worship. Then along comes our Lord," he writes. "Then along comes our Lord and issues a long-awaited spiritual emancipation proclamation and signs it in blood. Now the people of the world, bearing the heavy yoke of religion, can know the true freedom of genuine worship." And that's what Jesus was saying to the woman there at the well. Right? "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, the Bible speaks of different kinds of worship. For example, and I borrowed this list a little bit from a sermon I discovered by a pastor, Grady Scott of Ravenswood, and I changed it a little bit, but I liked his format, so I used it. But there are three, basically, or four here presented, different kinds that there's others in the Bibles, but worship, first of all, done in ignorance. There's worship done in ignorance, which the Apostle Paul encountered on Mars Hill. There in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 through 23, you remember when you had the Stoics and the Epicureans there and they were debating philosophy as the Greeks would often do there on Mars Hill. And they had a monument established to the unknown God, whom they didn't know, but they tried to worship. So there's that kind of worship, ignorant. But here's the thing, church. God's will has been revealed, however, how we are to worship in the way that pleases him. We read it there in John chapter 4 in our text today, verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." We know, he said there, we know what we worship. And then secondly, there's the hypocritical and vain worship, like that of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. You see, this attitude of worship doesn't, the way they presented themselves, being hypocrites and vain, religiously vain, this attitude of worship does not keep, respect, or obey what God has said. The commandments of men are slathered onto our worship, making it a burden God did not intend. God did not intend. And then, thirdly, there's self-imposed or audience-centered worship, which seeks to please self and is referred to in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. I'll leave it to you to look these up later. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, and this is what's most prominent today. To please the masses, you see, rather than to come and worship and please God. And then, of course, fourthly, is the true worship Jesus spoke of, which we read in our text this morning in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. And let me just read those again. I wasn't going to read them again, so it's in our minds. But the hour is coming, said the Lord, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. Now, though we are spirit-filled and spirit-led, the Apostle Paul in his letter speaks, of course, of orderly worship in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done in decency and in order, he said. So it's not to be a chaotic type of worship where everybody's running around. The early church also met on the first day of the week, Sunday, that is, and they tithed regularly to the Lord. They had always weekly set aside a certain amount to give to the church and the ministry of the church. Also for the care of his people, they came together over. And they broke bread together, not forsaking the assembling. So there's an order, you see, to it. Spirit and truth. Now, why do we worship? Because we are designed by God to worship. Amen. That's right. And God's very nature demands that he be worshiped. And we might speak of the impulse or the urge that we have and how it got there. Well, God put it there. Amen. Sure. And just to share some verses, which will, all you have to do is go to the Old Testament and look at the wonder of the Psalms. Yeah. And the Psalms, and I'll share several with you quickly, and I'll flow right through them. So if you want to have them later, I'll be glad to give them to you. But let me just read them for you. Psalm 29, verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 66, verse 4. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Psalm 81, verse 9. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Amen. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then finally, Psalm 96, verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Amen. You get the sense, don't you? Now, there's not a tribe or people discovered anywhere that hasn't had religion and worship somehow ingrained in its culture. Ever since the dawn of man, from Cain and Abel to the Tower of Babel to Baal and idol worship, on and on with the various empires to rise and fall throughout history, mankind's natural impulse to worship is clearly present. One troubling realization, however, is that Satan knows it. The best he can do, the devil, is to redirect our worship upon himself. Steer it away from God to vain religion, to paganism and all sorts of mischievousness, or corrupt the church's biblical and spiritual worship of God. That's what the devil desires. Now, Satan even dared to tempt the Christ to worship him, you recall. And quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus made it perfectly clear who all creation is to worship, who is to bow down to. In Matthew chapter 4, I'll share it with you, verses 9 through 10. After his time in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, when Jesus came out and the devil tempted him, in Matthew 4, verses 9 through 10, and he, that is the devil, said to him, Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan! Exclamation point. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, your God, and him only shall you serve.
Amen.
Now, just to give you a little statistic this morning, whether accurate or not, several internet sources, and I know how it is with finding information on the internet, but several internet sources put the number of religions in the world at around 4,200, give or take, different religions in the world. And that had to meet certain criteria even. Even atheism is a religion that happens to worship the foolishness of mankind. It takes more faith to believe that there is no God than it does to believe in God.
Amen.
Great atrocities have been perpetrated as a result of worship of dictators by the masses throughout history. Of course, there's Hitler, for example, among others. And that was really a scary time on this earth. Someone once said the devil visited the earth in him. The worship of Antichrist is on the near horizon. I also remember people pledging themselves to Obama after his election. They would put up YouTube videos how they would pledge themselves. Then there's the form of celebrity worship and idolization. Most perilous, however, I believe, and alarmingly on the rise in our culture today is the worship of self. The worship of self, I believe, is the most dangerous.
Amen.
We worship because, why? We worship because it pleases God when done His way and according to His purposes. Again, to repeat the verse in verse 23 of John chapter 4, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. When God's people gather to genuinely worship Him, it sends a signal to the rest of the world that He alone is worthy.
Amen.
That we are His creation and that He is our Creator. That's what we tell the world when we get up Sunday mornings or any other time of worship and ready ourselves and go into the house of the Lord as a collective, as the church body. When we come into His house to worship and give Him due praise and give Him our best, that's the signal we send to the outside world who wonders who He is and doesn't know Him. We represent Him. And so how do we worship? Well, the activity of worship itself is merely the outward expression of one's heart or attitude toward God. And one's spiritual relationship with Him. If you're not in a good relationship with the Lord through the week, you're going to have a hard time coming to church on Sunday to worship Him.
Amen.
Jesus told the woman, right, that her worship was in error and that she was confused. Because the vehicle for true worship of God came through Israel. Now, I didn't mean to say Jesus was saying that all the Jews are saved, but that the Messiah will come through the Jews. Right? Specifically by way of Him, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We read in verse 22 again, just to read our text, incorporate the scripture. In verse 22, John 4, you worship again what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And then over on verses 25 through 26, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things, including how to worship. And Jesus said to her, I speak to you am He. Furthermore, He told her that anyone who worships God must do so in spirit and truth, which we read there, and I won't read it again, in verse 24. God's spirit, right? I guess I better read it. God is spirit, and those who worship Him, because I want to point a word out to you. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must die, is the Greek word, D-E-I. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Sometimes we overlook those little words, don't we? Now, the word must there is the verse in this verse refers to that which is necessary, right, and proper. Necessary, right, and proper is the meaning behind that little bitty word, die, in the Greek, which we translate as must. Now, one cannot worship God but by regeneration of the indwelt Holy Spirit. and through Jesus Christ. That's what he means by in spirit and in truth. Those things are a requirement if you're to come and have that access to God. Because the veil was torn, right? Which was his body, his flesh, because of his sacrifice on the cross. He fulfilled the law and took care of our sin problem, didn't he? And there's only one way. One cannot worship God without these things, spirit and without truth. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And sometimes we equate that to a salvific meaning, which it is, yes. It is about salvation. It is about justification. It has a legal connotation to it and a sanctifying connotation to it. But ultimately it tells us plainly that there's only one way to worship God, and that's through Jesus the Lord.
Amen.
And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 reads, but the natural man, Paul writing here, and of course I'm reading this out of context, but I'll leave it to you to be the noble Bereans and to look it up later. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. And now, let me just say, and I'm going to flip back here in my notes, that rituals and ceremony, visiting a holy location, religious concerts in the woods, reading the right books and attending seminars on how to be a better Christian, beating one's body, or bathing in some mystical waters, etc., 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 are unsatisfactory. Worship is not these things. No, but one, again, must worship God in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. The object, you see, of our worship is God. And now listen to this. The object of worship is God and knowing him. Knowing him. Jesus is worthy of more than just our marginal praise or knowing him on a part-time basis. You know, I thought about that and the worthiness of the Lord. And I heard one preacher give somewhat of an example, and so I'm going to try to use it today. If you say had a famous or very influential person to come into the church or to some social gathering, and people flocked around them because they were so famous and influential, and people basically would come and pay homage to them. You know, you see that a lot today in athleticism and celebrities and what have you, and stars out there, politicians and so forth. You see people flock because they're worthy, because they're influential, because they're famous, and people want to be around them and to know them, right? But then there's those persons, let's say you had someone standing in the church who had this influence and fame, and people were flocking, and then you have the person back there saying, why are those people gathering around that person up there? And then someone comes alongside and says, don't you know who that is? Don't you know who that person is and what they've done? You see, we're to know the Lord. And he is to be the most famous, worthy person in this church.
Amen.
In your life, in the world for that matter. And it requires knowing him. Now, we're without excuse to not know him. We're without excuse. His glory is revealed in creation itself, Romans tells us, chapters 1 and 2. He's revealed in the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. As he told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you ask me, show us the Father? He's revealed in the written word of God, the Bible. And too often it seems Christians try to know God through extracurricular means other than that which God has intended.
Amen.
As though he has failed to provide the proper means. And so the church is forced to compensate through contrived artificial stimuli or by the works of men. Either way, it's a recipe for a disastrous form of worship.
Amen.
There's a term called experientialism. I may have said it wrong, but experientialism is the philosophy that experience is the source of knowledge. That's what it means. Experience, however, is an unreliable source at best. It's an unreliable source at best. Don't get me wrong. We do experience God, but it is to be filtered, our experience, it is to be filtered through Scripture and the Holy Spirit. Experience has two faults. The flesh, which relies on emotions, emphasis is placed on how we feel about God. Worship or church. Oh, I just don't feel right. We're seeking some sort of experience that suits us, the self, and how we feel that day. Then there's the devil, number two, which is the fault of trusting on experience. Then there's the devil who masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Whose servants are able to deceive through signs and lying wonders. Mark 13, verse 22, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, we're to test the spirits, whether they are of God. To test the spirits, whether they are of God. You know, the Lord tested Israel on this issue in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And let's read that together. We will turn there today. Chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5 with Israel. Chapter 13 in Deuteronomy, chapters 1 through 5. The Lord is going to test Israel when it comes to these dreamers and these false prophets who have all these signs and wonders trying to lead God's people astray by an experience, you see, by something that makes them feel good. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, if there arises, the Bible says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which we have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is doing what? For the Lord your God is testing you. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 5 or 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Worship him. And keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst.
Amen.
So we have to be very careful about the whole philosophy of let's experience God, because even the devil can appear as an angel. We rely on Spirit and on God's truth, His written word. Now, we are come to worship denying self. We are to come to worship denying self. And we're to come ungrudgingly. Not with grudges and, oh, well, I gotta go to church today. No, I don't really want to go, right? Denying self and ungrudgingly. This is probably the most difficult for most people. We've become a self-absorbed society. I must be first. My needs must be met. My time is limited. I've got more important things to do. What's the church going to do for me? My feelings got hurt. I shouldn't have to turn my phone off. I had to throw that one in there. God's all about me anyway. He won't mind. Seems to be the mentality. You see, much of the issue is we fail to understand or appreciate the reverence of God and the work of God's Spirit and truth operating in His church during worship. And you've most likely experienced it. I've experienced it. I'm not trying to fault anybody or make anybody feel bad or guilty today. I just want to speak what is. As a minister of the gospel, I've had moments where, right at the most crucial moments, when the Spirit was working and the word had gone out And perhaps there were lost souls or a believer who needed to be back in fellowship. And right at that moment, bling, 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 the phone goes off. Or chirp, chirp, chirp. I even had one fella down in Nashville. As we were in the moment, the Spirit's moving, he spoke up. He wanted to say something, and he told a joke. And I thought, really? At this time of reverence, when the Spirit is working for God's sheep, you want to tell a joke? Worship is to be reverential. Now, if we truly desire to worship the Lord, we'll give Him our full self, our full service, our complete adoration, and all the reverential time and attention He requires of us. We, the church, represent the living God on this earth.
Amen.
We should give Him our best. We should give Him our best. We demand His time and attention constantly in our life, don't we? We expect Him to always be there.
Amen.
Always ready at a moment's notice to lift us up, to bail us out, to encourage us or help us. He expects no less from us in our worship of Him. After all, the Bible declares that in the end, all will worship Him throughout eternity. You see, church is not just a 1 hour episode. Worship is not just coming here and hearing a half hour message. It's a day to day walk. It's a constant thing in your life.
Amen.
We just happen to gather here on this particular day, as the Bible teaches us to do, to worship Him as a corporate. As the body of Christ, in other words, as His bride. Isaiah 45, and I'll close with these two verses. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 23. I'm going to first read Isaiah, the prophet, 750 years prior to Christ's coming the first time. Isaiah wrote this. He said, "Look to me, capital M, and be saved," God speaking, of course. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." And then Paul in Romans 14:11, quoting what Isaiah had just said, Paul puts it this way, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God."
Amen.
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 Let us all stand.